5. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. That's Lamentations 3:21-25. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Romans 8:35. And Romans 8:38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Okay, the children are dismissed. Do we have a teacher back there? Hope we do. Good. Thank you, Cindy. All right. We in Grace Bible Church customarily pause for a few seconds of silent prayer before we begin our study of the Word of God. This gives us the opportunity to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in fellowship with the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit. John 4:24 says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, or in doctrine, which is the other word for that. And so we take this opportunity to examine our own lives, confessing any known sins if necessary, according to 1 John 1:9, so that we are spiritually ready for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. We're grateful, Father, that you have provided your word for our spiritual growth and edification, as you provided your Son for our salvation. We deserve neither, Father, yet you give us all things in grace to sustain us. Help us, Father, to concentrate and focus on the things that you have for us. Bless this portion of spiritual nourishment of which we are about to partake, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're beginning a new verse-by-verse study of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Romans has some very difficult exegesis, and it has a tremendous amount of doctrinal content, but it's that very reason that I chose it. It is a veritable treasure trove of Bible doctrine. I heard once that a group of theologians was asked if they were going to be marooned on a desert island and could have just one book of the New Testament, what would that book be? And the answer was unanimous. They all said the Epistle to the Romans. Other than the four Gospels, Romans has had more effect on the history of the church than probably any other New Testament book. It's been referred to as the crown jewel of the epistles. The great reformer Martin Luther used the epistle to the Romans to defend his position that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that we live by faith alone, by the precepts of the scriptures alone. This is what Martin Luther had to say about the epistle to the Romans. It is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as daily bread for man's soul, It can never be too well read or studied. The more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Speaking of the Reformation and the New Testament epistles, the most bear on it, the French expositor Godet, said this: "The Reformation was undoubtedly the work of the epistle to the Romans as well as that of the Galatians. Spiritual revival in the church will be connected to a deeper understanding of this book." And Dr. Harry Ironside, who is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this about Romans: "It is the most scientific statement of the divine plan for the redemption of mankind. It is the orderly setting forth of the gospel that the mind of man craves, the declaration of man's need, along with the gracious plan of God's salvation, which culminates in his glorification." That's Dr. Harry Ironside. Someone else has said that Romans is not an epistle about the gospel. It is the gospel, and to be ignorant of Romans is to be ignorant of Christianity. We can break down the book of Romans into broad categories, and when we do, we see that the book breaks down into roughly two sections. Chapter 1 through chapter 11 instructs us in what to believe, and chapter 12 through 16 shows us how to behave or how to live. And of course, we can break the book down further, and when we do, we come up with this outline. Number one, in the first section, what to believe, it starts at the first verse and goes all the way through chapter 11. And that section breaks down into four subsections. We've here listed under A, the sinfulness of mankind. That's Romans 1:1 through chapter 3, verse 19. B, it deals with the forgiveness of sin through Christ. That's Romans 3:20 through chapter 5, verse 20. C, it's freedom from sin's grasp. That is dealt with in Romans chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, verse 38. And then chapters 9 through 11 give a rather large parenthesis dealing with Israel's past, present, and future. The second section picks up with chapter 12 and goes through the rest of the epistle through chapter 16, and it deals with Christian conduct, how to behave. We see two subsections under that: personal responsibility, chapter 12, through chapter 15, verse 13, and then Paul concludes the book with some personal notes, Romans 15, 14 through the end of the epistle, chapter 16, verse 27. Now, since it's unlikely that in the near future we're going to get much farther than chapter 1, if I finish it, which would be a great thing, but maybe or maybe not, let's take a look at an outline of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Verse 1 through verse 7 comprise Paul's salutation to the Romans. That's what we're going to be dealing with over the next several sessions. Then verse 8 through verse 17 is the introduction to the chapter, and then verses 18 through verses 32 detail God's wrath against mankind. You really ought to go home and read the first chapter of the book of Romans, especially when you get to verse 18 and following. You're going to be thinking you're reading the newspapers or the police blotter. It's amazing. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 7, which constitute Paul's salutation to the Romans. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by any standard, this salvation is, or this salutation, I should say, is very unusual. But according to the letter writing standards of the ancient world, it really stood out. In the ancient world, as in the modern world, the part of any letter, or the first part of any letter, was the salutation. Today, all we do is write the date and then preface the body of the letter with Dear John or Dear Sally, and then we write the content of the body of the letter, and when we're finished, we'll say something like, Truly yours, and then we'll sign our name. In Roman times, our name would go first, then the name of the letter's recipient, then some brief words of greeting. So in the first century A.D., if Rufus in Ravenna sent Gaius in Rome a letter, it might begin like this, Rufus to Gaius, greetings from Ravenna. And that would be the whole salutation, which makes this salutation of Paul's all the more unusual. To qualify as a salutation, all Paul had to do was write Paul and then say to all the saints that be in Rome. But Paul puts seven verses worth of Bible doctrine in between his name and the saints in Rome. So basically, Paul identifies himself not in terms of who and what he is, but in terms of God and what he has placed in Paul's life. Paul immediately directs the focus away from himself and unto the Lord. We need to remember that Paul had never met any of these Roman believers. Many of them had probably never even heard of Paul. Many theologians believe that the church in Rome was begun by some Jewish believers from Rome who were visiting Jerusalem at the time of the Pentecost. Paul was not even saved at the time. So the Romans would not have even known who Paul was unless they heard about him from friends from Antioch or Jerusalem. So Paul is going to great lengths to establish his credentials as an apostle. But he does it not by listing his apostolic gifts, but by directing their attention to Jesus Christ. Even the first word in the salutation, his name, attests to the fact that Paul wants them to know that he's not the issue. Christ is the issue. In the Greek, his name is Paulos, P-A-U-L-O-S, Paulos, which means little. Now, most of you know that Paul was not Paul's original name. Paul was born a Roman citizen, and he was named after the manner of Roman citizens. His Roman name was Saulus Benjaminus Tarsus. Okay, so let's look briefly at the way Romans were named in the first century A.D. The Romans had a three-part naming system. First, there was the praenomen, the given name of the person. That corresponds to our first name. Then there was the nomen, which was the tribal name. Most of us don't belong to tribes anymore. The closest I would come would be through my Scottish ancestry. I'm a member of the Scottish clan Donald, so you could say that that would be my tribe. Finally, there was the cognomen. Cognomen, that's the family name. My family name is McReynolds. So if I were being named according to the Roman system, I would be John Donald McReynolds. Julius Caesar's name was Gaius Julius Caesar. Gaius was his praenomen, his given name. He was from the Julian tribe, so his nomen was Julius, and he was from the family Caesar. Now, there was a fourth name that was sometime given to Romans. This is called the honorific. Honorific. This was an honorary name that was given in recognition of some great achievement. Gaius Julius Caesar, for example, attained the highest possible rank in the Roman military, that of imperator. Imperator. So that was his honorific. His full name was Gaius Julius Caesar Imperator. The word imperator, by the way, is where we get our term emperor. And all the emperors of Rome were titled Imperator. Okay, now let's get back to Paul. As we said, his original name was Saulus Benjaminus Tarsus. His praenomen, his first name, Saulus, was the Romanized version of Saul, the name of Israel's first king, who, by the way, was a thoroughgoing reversionist. Saul, whom we often refer to as Saul of Tarsus, was from the Jewish tribe of Benjamin. Hence, Benjaminus was his nomen. And his cognomen, Saul's cognomen, was his family name, was Tarsus. His family name was derived from the city in which they dwelled, which was Tarsus in Asia Minor. So, where did the name Paul come from? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the Greek word paulos means little, and that was his honorific. Remember that the honorific was the name bestowed on someone for some noteworthy accomplishment. Paul's great accomplishment was that after his conversion on the Damascus Road, he understood that without God, he was nothing. His choice of little for his honorific testified that he had truly become a man who was oriented to God's grace. So Paul's first full name became Saulus Benjaminus Tarsus Paulus, but he would become forever after known simply as Paul, a testament to the grace of God. Now, at this point, we're ready to begin an analysis of Romans chapter 1, verse 1. But we don't have time this evening to even start it. But since we're already talking about Paul, at the rest of the session, I want to give you an overview of the life and the ministry of the person who is undoubtedly the most influential of all of the apostles, and that, of course, is the Apostle Paul. While I was researching Paul, I came across an analysis of the life and times of Paul the Apostle by Warren Dowd. Warren Dowd is a Bible teacher from the Austin area. And Mr. Dowd did a very good job, I think, of compiling the key events in Paul's life and ministry. So I'm going to be quoting from his summary at length. Paul was used by the Lord in his missionary and evangelistic activities to set in motion a great deal of the organization known as the Christian Church, the body of Christ on earth, to the extent that billions of human beings have been directly or indirectly affected by his ministry. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the foundational documents for the Christian way of life, the Word of God, which has changed the lives of millions. Like all Jewish boys, Saul, later known as Paul, was educated by his mother until the age of 5. From age 5 to 10, he studied with his father in the Hebrew Scriptures and the traditional writings. At the same time, since he was born a Roman citizen and was living as a Greek in a Roman environment, he received a thorough education in the Greek language, history, and culture. He was sent to Jerusalem about the age of 10 to attend the rabbinical school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, G-A-M-A-L-I-E-L, for anyone who wants to write it down. Gamaliel was the most eminent rabbi of his time, and he's mentioned both in the Jewish Talmud and also in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, verses 24 through 40, and also in Acts 22:3. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, but he was an exceptionally fair-minded one, and he tended to rise above party prejudice. He even persuaded the Sanhedrin on one occasion to use moderation in their dealings with the fledgling Christian sect. That is recorded in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 40. Nevertheless, Gamaliel lived and died as a religious Jew. Now, when Paul became a Christian, his very thorough education was enormously helpful. He was able to assimilate Christian doctrines rapidly and relate them accurately to the scripture teaching that he'd already received. From his education, both from Gamaliel and also for 3 years in the Arabian desert, either from teaching angels or perhaps directly from the Lord himself, Paul developed a divine viewpoint attitude toward human history. Paul understood that the existence of God can easily be perceived by anyone, that man can become aware of God, but that many men's deliberate sin halts this good beginning by immoral activities which accompany their idolatry. Therefore, Paul had an intense hatred of idolatry of any kind. Paul's teaching shows that the only reality is God. Idolatry distorts man's conception of the world and external nature, and idolatry is the enemy of mankind. Paul knew the law of growth of human nature. As a Roman, a Tarsian, a Hebrew, and culturally a Greek, he knew firsthand the many distortions of the life of his society. As a nation becomes unhealthy, spiritual development is halted. Wrong thinking as to the nature of God and the true relation of God to man prevents nations from getting rid of their besetting evils. The Lord made Paul a missionary to the Gentiles, even revealing to him during the period of his arrest in Palestine and during his subsequent trials before Jewish and Roman authorities that he should be of good cheer, because you must bear witness of Jesus in Rome, which, of course, he ultimately did. After a considerable stay at Antioch in his after a second missionary journey, Paul departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen the disciples. This is found in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. During this time, he also gave directions for the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. He came to Ephesus, probably around 53 A.D. He found there 12 disciples of Apollos who had only received John's baptism and were not aware of the Holy Spirit and the church age mystery doctrines. He taught for 3 months in the synagogue in Ephesus. Encountering a lot of opposition, he took his classes to the school of Tyrannus, where he taught daily for 2 years. Exorcists were converted. Books of magic were burned by the new converts. He paid a visit to Corinth and then returned to Ephesus, where he wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul left for Troas in Macedonia because of the danger in Ephesus from the silversmiths and the craftsmen who made articles for the worship of Diana. He sailed to Macedonia to meet Titus, landed at Neapolis, and went to Philippi, where he was comforted by Titus. He sent Titus to Corinth with the 2 Corinthian letter and instructions for completing the collection there for needy Christians. Now, those of you who have been with us for a while will remember that we went through a few years back a study of the life of Paul. That's why I'm not going into a tremendous amount of detail. This is just a summary. If you don't really need to take notes down unless you want to just jot down the scripture references, but don't get comfortable. The note-taking will commence in earnest on Sunday. Okay, Paul traveled through Macedonia and finally arrived at Corinth itself, staying there for about 3 months, and it was there that he wrote the epistle to the Romans. He took ship to Miletus, from where he met for a few days with the Ephesian elders, and then he sailed to Tyre. From Tyre he sailed to Ptolemais, and he reached Caesarea. Now, in this time frame, Paul was warned not to visit Jerusalem. He went anyway, and he was warmly received by the brethren. He had an interview with James and the elders. A charge was brought against him by the Sanhedrin that he taught all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their sons, neither to walk after their customs. The Sanhedrin asked Paul to do a public act of the law in order to prove his faith. There were 4 men who were to undergo the ritual associated with the Nazarite vow, and Paul was requested to put himself under that vow and pay the cost of the other 4 men. He did so. And after this, some Jews from Asia stirred up the people against him, charging him with bringing Greeks into the temple. A Gentile man from Ephesus named Trophimus was with Paul, and the Jews supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which would have been sacrilege. The mob took Paul to kill him, but soldiers of the Roman garrison appeared. Paul spoke to the mob in his own defense, telling them of his mission to the Gentiles. And they responded with, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." That's in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 23, records that whole episode. The Roman soldiers took Paul to the governor's castle for interrogation by scourging, at which time Paul claimed his Roman citizenship. The next morning he was taken before the Sanhedrin, but there was no conclusion because and the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they were always arguing back and forth. Paul was taken back to the castle for protection, and it was that night that the Lord appeared to Paul, telling him to be of good cheer. This is in Acts 23, verses 6 through 10. There arose a conspiracy among 40 Jews to assassinate Paul, but Paul's nephew brought him a warning of the plot. The Romans decided to send him to Caesarea to Felix, the procurator or the governor of Judea. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias and some of the Sanhedrin appeared with Tertullus as their advocate. This is in Acts 24, 1 through 9. They made charges, which Paul denied. Felix delayed the proceeding further, and Claudius Lysias, who is the captain of the Roman church in Jerusalem, could come and give evidence. After a few days, Felix's wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, wanted to see and hear Paul. Paul appeared and gave the gospel to Felix and Drusilla. Felix trembled but was unrepentant. He wanted a bribe from Paul, so he did not acquit him. Interestingly, Drusilla died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, which happened in 70 A.D. Paul was kept a prisoner by Felix in Caesarea under house arrest for 2 years until the arrival of Festus, the new governor. Festus wanted Paul taken back to Jerusalem, but Paul was aware of the danger there and uttered the Latin phrase, "Caesarum appello." Caesarum appello. I appeal to Caesar. Festus was thus obliged to make arrangements for Paul to travel to Rome under escort. About this time, King Agrippa II, with his sister Bernice, came to visit Festus, the new governor, and Festus was pleading ignorance of Jewish law, so Paul made his testimony before Agrippa with the greatest of pomp and ceremony. This episode was one of the greatest defenses of the gospel ever recorded. Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me." Festus decided then that Paul was innocent of wrongdoing, and he would have let him go free. But Paul had already appealed to Caesar, so he had to go to Caesar. Paul's escort on the trip to Rome was a platoon of Roman soldiers under Julius, who was a centurion of the Augustan cohort. They sailed in a coasting vessel to Adramyttium and Sidon, where Paul was given the liberty of the town. The next port was Myra, from which they took ship to Italy. They sailed to Crete, staying at the port of Fair Havens for 1 month, sailed for Phoenix, but that's when the famous storm, we've all studied that storm that occurred, and that storm drove them onto the rocks at Malta, where they stayed for 3 months. From Malta, they sailed in the vessel Castor and Pollux to Syracuse and Regium, the port city of the Italian province of Puteoli. And it's from there that they went to Rome on the Appian Way. In Rome, Paul dwelled in his own hired house under the supervision of a prefect of the Praetorian Guard. He was permitted to hold meetings, and he met with Jewish elders, winning some of them to Christ. This period lasted 2 years, during which he wrote the famous prison epistles. This is Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. On his first appearance before Nero, Paul was acquitted, and so he was free to travel, and he did so. His visits were to Crete and to Asia Minor, and it is widely thought that he may have traveled to Spain on a missionary journey. Some traditions hold that he traveled as far as Britain, but that's probably fairly unlikely. He is thought to have been arrested again in Ephesus and again taken to Rome from there. But this time, instead of being under loose house arrest, he was treated as a malefactor And except for Luke and Onesiphorus, his friends all deserted him. There was a persecution in Rome at this time and a campaign of terror by Nero against the Christians. And Paul, in this persecution, was condemned and executed in Rome. In his last known letter, which was the second epistle to Timothy, knowing that his own death was imminent, Paul wrote, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." That's 2 Timothy 4:7. And it's a tremendous fitting epitaph of grace for the greatest grace hero of the New Testament. So in these last few minutes, we've just done a little summary overview of the life of the Apostle Paul. And next Sunday morning, we're going to begin the exegesis of Romans 1:1. So we're finished for tonight, so let's bow for a moment of prayer. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the story of that marvelous grace hero, Paul. What an example of grace orientation he is to us. We see in the life of this man an example of what the Holy Spirit can do with a base sinner in turning them into a wonderful trophy of grace. May we follow his example in living the grace-abounding life. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Thank you for the honor and the privilege of allowing us to share in the task of giving the gospel message out to the world. Help us to become effective fishers of men by persevering in daily receiving the mind of Christ. If anyone is hearing this message and has never believed on the name of your Son, we pray, Father, that they will do so even before the close of this prayer. Salvation is by faith alone in your precious Son, Jesus Christ alone. He did all the necessary work of atonement in his self-sacrifice on the cross. Nothing was left to be done by mankind. No acts of contrition, no deeds of restitution, no works of penance. All of these have been rendered ineffectual by the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, all anyone has to do to have eternal life is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit will strive with that person, convincing him of his need for Jesus Christ, and pray that that person will respond with faith alone in Christ alone, that he might have the joy of eternity, of being called by us brother or sister. Now, Father, watch over us and go as we go our separate ways from this place. Watch over our pastor and his wife as they undertake his convalescence and return him safely to this pulpit. For we ask it in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thou heart so strong. Ye clouds that sail in heaven along, oh, praise Him, hallelujah. Thou rising morning, praise, rejoice. Ye lights of evening, find a voice. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, free in